We live in a world that's broken, and we get to see that all the time. Just this week, I was supposed to be getting together with a pastor acquaintance of mine, and he had to cancel because his adult daughter went into heart failure and then passed away the next day. I received news from somebody else this week about their daughter overdosing on hard drugs and nearly dying. And it's not just individuals locally, it's all over the earth. I mean, right now there is ongoing war in Ukraine and atrocities being committed there. And as of yesterday, war has broken out in Israel. And there is intense fighting, terrorism, hostage taking, murder, and more. This world is so tainted by sin. And I'm weary of it. I'm longing for that day when war is ended, when death is ended, when sin is no more. I long for that day. And sometimes I just think, how much longer? How much longer? At one level, when I ask that question, it's just an aching heart speaking. But at another level, it's a very legitimate question. How much longer until Jesus comes back? How much longer until God makes things new? And part of the answer is found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus was describing the end times, and what was going to happen is God began wrapping up human history. And he said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." You see, the gospel has to reach all people groups, all nations, all the different categories of people in the world before Jesus comes back. And as of today, there are still many people groups who have not heard, who don't know the good news about Jesus Christ. And Jesus isn't coming back before that happens. Which makes sense, really, right? Because Jesus didn't come just for you and for me and for people in Wisconsin or Midwest America. Jesus died for a far bigger, far more global vision than that. Jesus died to ransom people for God from all peoples on earth. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says, this is part of the throne room worship. This is what's happening as God is being worshipped in heaven. And they sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And if Jesus has ransomed people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, doesn't it make sense that he would want the good news to get out to all those peoples and tribes and languages? Of course. And there's a second reason why it makes sense that Jesus isn't going to come back before all peoples hear the gospel. His blood ransom was effective and actually secured for God, forgiven people from all peoples on earth. People from every group will be present before God in heaven. He didn't just invite all peoples. He made sure that there was forgiven people from among every people group, which is why in Revelation chapter 7, we see this picture of the throne, and it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" All peoples are going to be gathered around the throne. He died for all peoples, and they will be saved from all peoples. This has to happen. Now, of course, Jesus hasn't come back yet. There are peoples in the world that haven't heard the good news about Jesus. That's why we partner with international workers. That's why we pray for our international worker partners. That's why we give money to enable them to go and bring the gospel to peoples and individual people who otherwise are not likely to encounter the gospel. We've got three different households with whom we partner for this, and they're all serving in the 1040 window. This geography, this area where there is limited and in some cases almost no access to the good news of who Jesus is. That's why we send. We use the word gospel in church quite often. What do we mean by that? Gospel is good news. Gospel is not primarily something that we must do, though we do, scripturally speaking, either obey or disobey the gospel. Rather, the gospel is first and foremost a message of news, good news, something that has already happened and been done for us, namely that God has entered the world as one of us, become a human being, which is crazy. That is just amazing that God would humble himself like that. And he's lived the perfect life that we should live and don't. And then he willingly went to death at the cross so that he could take the punishment that should be ours. He died so that we could live. He was punished so that we could be forgiven. Not just for a little while, but forever. Matthew 24:14, which I referenced, calls it the gospel of the kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom. You see, the gospel isn't just personal news of you can be forgiven. It's good news about a king. Anybody ever get tired with American politics? I assume the lack of hands means that your arms are broken, right? It's exhausting. And whatever you think of this party or that party or this candidate or that candidate, can we agree that they're all lacking? And that we've never had a perfect president? Never had a perfect government, never had a perfect political party. We need a better king. His name is Jesus. This gospel of the kingdom tells us that there will be a godly one, namely God himself, his own son, who will reign forever and ever over his people. We will have a perfectly good, perfectly just, perfectly wise king forever. That's what we're looking forward to. And we get to be part of that. We get to be members of God's kingdom through faith in Jesus. That's part of the good news. And this good news of Jesus is about a ransom. Ransom means kind of like what you think it means. You think of a ransom in American culture, it would be money given to get somebody out of kidnapping, right? That's kind of what we think in contemporary imagery. And it's not far from that scripturally. It's a price paid to rescue or redeem someone or something from its current owner or consequences. And so Jesus ransomed us from the consequences of our sin. He ransomed us from slavery to sin. He rescued us out of our guilt and our inability to stop sinning and rescued us into relationship with God. Now, the price he paid was his life. Therefore, it is a blood-bought ransom. It wasn't about money. It wasn't about gold. It was about life and death. And he paid that, which is why there is such good news and why the good news needs to go out to all people. I love this aspect of Christianity. If there's something that frustrates me, mainly it's this, that while we're waiting for Jesus to come back, God hasn't told us what we're to be doing, and we don't know what, if anything, that we can do to help things along. Wait a minute. No, that's not right. He has told us what to do, and he has told us our role in helping things along, hasn't he? God has told us exactly what we're to be about as we await his return and what our job is with regards to everyone hearing the gospel of the kingdom of God. And do you know where you find that? It's in a book called the Bible. It's where God speaks to us. Do we have to do what it says? Yeah, because it's God speaking to us. One of our core values here at Faith Chapel is God's word, the scripture. And one of the things our core value on that topic says is that the Old and New Testaments are the divine and only rule of Christian faith and practice. If you're a Christian, everything you need to know about what to believe and how to live is found in the Bible. That's the standard. Period. Are you on board with that? Raise your hand if you're on board with that. Oh, y'all just got yourself in trouble. Because your life right now and what God says is supposed to be don't perfectly match. And you guys just all agree that where there's a conflict there, you need to change. We need to align our lives with Scripture rather than reinterpreting Scripture to align with our lives. And that's true for all of us. There's always a gap. that we need to recognize and lean into what God calls us to. With regards to awaiting Jesus' return and what we're supposed to be about in contributing to that, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." Those are our marching orders. Those are our job description. That is what Jesus has said that we are to be doing. That's not just a thing about, this is kind of a preview of what's happening. This is what we are supposed to do. It's referred to by Christians as the Great Commission. You and I have been commissioned by Jesus to do a particular thing. If you're hearing my voice this morning and you are a Christian, this is Jesus' word to you. We've been giving our marching orders. This is the gospel of the kingdom we're talking about. And you know what happens in a kingdom? You got yourself a king. Not a president, a king. And the king calls the shots. We need to be about the king's business. This is not Jesus' command only to the apostles or only to pastors and elders. It's Jesus' commands to Christians, namely everyone who believes in Jesus. Yes, you, even you, as Scripture says elsewhere. This is for you. Now, that's true of the adult men in the room and the adult women in the room. It's also true for the teens and the children. Each of us has something to contribute in this. Maybe you're introverted, and you struggle to speak up. Well, guess what? It's for you too. Young people, old people, working full-time people, part-time workers, stay-at-home people, students, retirees, male, female, does not matter. If you're a human being with faith in Jesus, this is for you. Now, we're going to unpack this Great Commission passage in the coming weeks in greater detail. I want to point out just a couple of things this morning that are very, very key. In that whole passage, three verses, long section, there's only one imperative verb, only one command: do this central thing. Two words in English: make disciples. It doesn't say make converts. It doesn't say make church attenders. It doesn't say make club joiners. It says make disciples. In the Greek, it's literally one word. It's like the word for disciple with make put in. I tried to think of English equivalents, right? Like a plumber training someone to be a plumber and you're going to plumberize them or something, and it doesn't really work. Except I thought of one example where it does. Old West, right? The deputy needs help, and so he chooses somebody else. He's like, "I deputize you," right? And the deputy makes another deputy out of someone else, right? That's what we're talking about. You have been deputized by God to make other deputies of God, who make other deputies of God. Does that make sense? Only instead of, you know, a six shooter, it's about following Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus. We have been talking in recent weeks about our updated purpose statement as a church. Today, I want to begin digging in and looking at our new mission statement. Those are different. Purpose statement is about why we exist. Mission statement is about what we primarily do. Okay? This is about what we are to be doing as a church. And by as a church, I mean what I am to be doing as a pastor, what you are to be doing in all your various areas of ministry, what every single one of us is to be doing in all of life. If you have your bulletin, flip it over. You'll find it on the back cover. Our mission is for every believer to become, make, mature, and multiply fully surrendered disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, if that sounds a lot like the Great Commission, Congratulations, you're listening well. That's intentional. The elders were praying and talking and discussing and said, this Great Commission is at the center of who Jesus has called us to be. So all the things that we could do as a church, all the things that we could be about doing as a church are secondary at best to this, because we don't get to pick what we do, right? If I tell my kids this afternoon, your job today is to clean your room by bedtime, and I get to bedtime, they're like, we swept the sidewalk instead, I'm not pleased, right? If they said, no, Dad, instead, we researched Super Mario Brothers, and we know a lot more about it now, I don't care. I told you to clean your room. What I meant by that was, clean your room, right? Jesus wants us to make disciples. That's what we're called to do. Now, you'll notice that there's four parts in there. For every believer to become, make, mature, and multiply. Now, we're going to skip make, mature, and multiply for today. Pretend that's not there for the moment. Our mission, in part, is for every believer to become a fully surrendered disciple of Jesus Christ. Because you're not. I know you're not, because I'm not either, right? You are, if you're a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ, but you're not fully surrendered. Not truly, not fully, not 100%. There's always something in our life where we're holding back a bit from God, where we're like, hey, I'll do that, but, you know, kind of leave this part alone. I'll go on Sunday mornings, but, man, leave my Friday nights alone, God. I don't want to have to do a life group on a Friday night, right? Or whatever it might be. We tend to struggle with that. But God calls every one of us to become a fully surrendered disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, a disciple isn't somebody who says, I'm a Christian. A disciple is a student follower. We almost need a hyphenated word to describe this, student follower. Because if I say it's a student of Jesus, our default picture is going to be classroom, somebody who's learning information about Jesus or maybe learning information from Jesus. But guess what? You ever have some classmates in school that sat in class and it seems like they didn't learn a thing? Yeah. I remember when I was in high school, we had some French exchange students come from France, and some of our high school students wanted to hang out with the exchange students. The problem was, these particular exchange students had very little English so far. So they had a lot of difficulty communicating in English. And we were upperclassmen, having taken 4 or 5 years of French at this point. And so we were getting to the point that we should be able to communicate reasonably well. However, some of my classmates hadn't really paid attention in class. They were skating by. And so for the one and only time in my entire high school career, I was invited to a party. Normally, they invite me because, you know, I was a dork and I was the kind of person that didn't do party stuff. This time, they invited me. You know why? Because I paid attention in class and could actually talk to the exchange students and translate for them. Sometimes we learn and we learn and we learn. We go to class and we never do it. We never use it. That's what most of my classmates were doing. Following Jesus is meant to actually be applied and lived out. So it's less like a normal classroom, it's more like an apprenticeship. Being a disciple of Jesus is like apprenticing. We spend time with him, we learn from him, and then we do likewise. Disciples are Jesus' apprentices. I think sometimes we get too comfortable in church circles using the word disciple or discipleship and thinking, oh, that means make converts. No. That means get them to start attending church. No. That means get them plugged into a program. No. It means help them to actually know and follow Jesus more and more, better and better. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says to these Christians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Or in the NIV, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. He's talking to already Christian people, and he says, hey, do what I do. Walk like I walk. Live like I live. Do what I do. Because I am following Jesus. It wasn't that Paul had his life all together. It was that he was following Jesus and saying, do the same thing. It's almost like Paul was familiar with the idea of making disciples. He was doing it himself. He's following Jesus. He says, join me on the road of following Jesus. Come look at how I live and do the same thing. When I was in college, Christian college, my freshman year, I encountered something that would end up becoming formative for me. It's a book called The Master Plan of Evangelism, first written in 1963 by a man named Robert Coleman. It's a tiny little book. It's only 80 pages, you know, it's a normal handheld sized book, 80 pages. Simple read. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about it in the coming weeks. But for now, know the following things. Number one, I had to read it because the guy who decided to disciple me required me to read it. Number two, I had to read it because I had a class that required it. Professor assigned it. So I had to read it twice. Then I had another class assign it, and I went to the professor and I said, I've had to read this twice already in the last year or so. Can I skip reading it for your class having already read it? And the professor said, no, it would be good for you to read this again. What? Seriously? Three times in a year? Let me tell you some of the people who have endorsed this book. Stuart Briscoe, you ever heard that name? Moody and Elmbrook? Ray Ortland of the Gospel Coalition, Lyle Dorsett of Wheaton College, Richard Foster, who like literally wrote the book on spiritual disciplines, Bill Bright of Campus Crusade, or CRU as it's known today, the president of InterVarsity, the president of Christian College Association, the president of the Navigators, president of Taylor University, of Asbury Seminary, Moody Bible Institute, vice president of World Vision, Carl F.H. Henry, massive, one of the most influential people in evangelicalism in the 1900s here in the United States. He started Christianity Today and did a lot of other things. Luis Palau, the mega revival evangelism guy. Billy Graham. Yeah, I get the sense that a lot of people that understand Christianity say yes to this book. The book is called The Master Plan of Evangelism, and it's all about discipleship. I first encountered it, I'm like, did the dude read his own book? It should be called The Master Plan of Discipleship, because it's all about how disciples are to be made. And it's called The Master Plan of Evangelism. And now, eventually, after my third read, I'm like, oh, that makes sense. Here's why. The Master, Jesus, has a plan for world evangelism, and that plan is discipleship. God's plan to reach the world with the gospel is discipleship. You get that? Let me give you a couple implications. If you do not share the gospel with people as part of making disciples, you are disobeying Jesus. You can come to church, you can read your Bible, you can pray, but if you're not sharing Jesus, you're disobeying Jesus. That's uncomfortable. Evangelism is uncomfortable. Anybody show of hands, do you find evangelism uncomfortable sometimes? Yeah? You know what's more uncomfortable? Disobeying Jesus. We disobey Jesus if we are not being disciples and making disciples. If we go to church but don't invest in discipling people, we're disobeying Jesus. Let me be very explicit. God wants you personally to be sharing Jesus with people and helping them to follow him. One of our core values here at Faith Chapel is the Great Commission. Our core value on that point says, we believe that every believer is called by God to participate in the fulfillment of the Great Commission through discipleship. We have the privilege and responsibility to represent Christ to the world, locally, regionally, and to the ends of the earth. Since no one can be saved apart from hearing and believing the gospel, it is imperative that believers send missionaries throughout the world. In other words, every one of us needs to be making disciples where we are at, and we need to help other people go other places to make disciples in those places as well, because the whole world needs to know. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, I want to come back to our mission statement for a moment. It says that we want every believer to become a fully surrendered disciple of Jesus Christ. You know why that's so important? A couple of things. Number one, you can't help anybody else to be a fully surrendered disciple of Jesus if you aren't a fully surrendered disciple of Jesus. I was thinking about electricity this week. I was talking to Brian, a master electrician. Is that not a great title, right? Master electrician. He could teach people to do electricity. He's competent to do that. I can't. I mean, I know not to stick a fork in the outlet, but beyond that, my knowledge in the area is pretty dicey, right? I am not qualified to train people with electricity. Shocking, I know. Currently, at least. We can't give to others what we don't have. Let me quote from a book called The Abolition of Man, C.S. Lewis writing on this topic. He says, "No generation can bequeath to its successor what it has not got. You may frame the syllabus as you please, but when you have planned and reported ad nauseum, if we are skeptical, we shall teach only skepticism to our pupils. If fools, only folly. If vulgar, only vulgarity. If saints, sanctity. If heroes, heroism. Education is only the most fully conscious of the channels whereby each generation influences the next. It is not a closed system. Nothing which was not in the teachers can flow from them into the pupils. We shall admit that a man who knows no Greek himself cannot teach Greek. You want to help people follow Jesus? You better be following him yourself. You want people to surrender their whole life to Jesus? You better surrender yours yourself. Parents, you want your kids to know what it is to follow Jesus well? Show them. Don't tell them. Show them. Faith Chapel, you want to be of significance in the Green Bay area? You want to honor God? Follow Jesus. And as you do, say wholeheartedly, by faith with the Apostle Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. We must become fully surrendered disciples of Jesus Christ, because we can't make disciples or mature disciples or multiply disciples of Jesus if we aren't following him ourselves. How does Jesus feel about the idea of us being his disciples without being fully surrendered? When the elders worked on these updated statements, we at first didn't have the phrase fully surrendered in there. And we decided we had to add it. What would Jesus think about this church being full of disciples? People say, yes, I follow Jesus, but not being fully surrendered. I think we can find the answer pretty clearly in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus says to this church that he's speaking to there, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Blah! That's what Jesus thinks of half-hearted Christianity. Of, "Hey, Jesus, leave you alone. I'm going to do my own thing right now." It spits you out, disgusting. I want to be all in for Jesus. Romans chapter 1, verse 5 calls us to the obedience of faith. Not just a faith. It's not enough to believe in Jesus. We need to believe in Jesus in such a way that we live for Jesus. Matthew 28, verse 19, that great commission, right? "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," Father, Son, Holy Spirit, "and teaching them," let me say it wrong first, "teaching them everything I have commanded." It's not what it says. That's wrong. Rather, it says, "teaching them to obey everything I have commanded." It's not enough to know what Jesus wants us to do. We got to learn to do it, right? I was talking with William this week, and we were laughing about some of the ways that there was a certain stubbornness present in some of my children when they were younger, and how that provoked certain disciplinary encounters in the past. And it matched up with what the men were studying in the Proverbs Bible study, where it said, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." we need to be disciplined into right living. Not only right living, also right heart and right believing, but not less than right living, right? How many parents have ever had a time when your little kid said no? And you looked at him like, oh no, you didn't. Mm-mm. There's some things you can get away with, but that is not one of them, right? Because kids need to be taught to obey their parents, and we need to be taught to obey our Heavenly Father. I've had people pour into my life. My friend Graham is one of the most significant of those people. He still stays connected with me to this day. You've had people that have poured into you in various ways. Some of you more, some of you less, some of you more intentionally, some of you less. But now it's time for you to start pouring into others if you aren't already. Now, not instead of being poured into, but in addition to being poured into. Think of yourself as somebody who needs inflow in order to have outflow. You need to continue to have people investing in you so that you continue to grow as you help others to grow. You ever been on an airplane trip and they go through the whole safety routine? This is how you buckle a seatbelt, hug your seat cushion if we land in water, those kind of things. One of the things they say is, in the event of depressurization, a mask will fall down from the top, right? And they tell you how to put the strap around your head and tighten it up so that you can breathe through the air. It may not inflate, but oxygen will still be flowing. And what do they always say? Deal with your own mask before you attempt to help others. That's us, right? Put your mask on, brothers. Put your mask on, sisters, so that we can invest in others. We're going to talk more about what that looks like in the coming weeks. We're going to get into specifics. I want to leave you with three things. Three commitments that I am asking of you on behalf of God Himself. Will you follow Jesus? Will you commit yourself or recommit yourself this morning to fully surrendering your life to Jesus Christ, learning from Him and following Him? Take a moment and consider that. That's Jesus' call on you this morning. Secondly, are you serious about that fully surrendered thing? Because what that means is that when it's inconvenient, you're called to follow Jesus. When it's hard, when it requires change, when it requires sacrifice, when it requires repentance, when it's embarrassing because you messed up and you have to admit to other people that you messed up and you have to ask forgiveness. Fully surrendered doesn't just mean following Jesus on the things you already like, the things that come naturally. It means following Jesus on the things that don't come easy and don't come naturally. Are you willing to commit yourself this morning to that as well? Finally, will you commit yourself this morning to regularly, habitually, lifestyle-wise, make disciples of Jesus Christ? Will you commit to pouring into the lives of others so that they can follow Jesus? That's not something I want for this church. That's something God wants for this church. This is the master's plan of evangelism. And if we don't like this approach and we want to do it a different way, what we're really saying is, I know better than you, Jesus, how this needs to work. Now, I can't imagine standing before Jesus and saying that with my mouth. So I'm thinking I need to avoid saying it with my life in the meantime. Are you committed to following Jesus, fully surrendered, and making disciples? Let's pray. God, help us in this moment to be serious about following Jesus. Serious in our commitment, not half-hearted, not lukewarm, and yet recognizing we're not up to the job ourselves. We need God with us and in us to enable us. Hence, we're told that He is with us even to the very end of the age. Help us to make these commitments and to begin walking afresh in these commitments, but to do it in a way where we are depending on Christ for every step of the journey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.